All right. Good morning, good morning, good morning. We serve a good and a gracious God. A God who loves to speak to us. A God who loves to fellowship with us. A God that loves us as we worship Him. Amen? So, God, we thank You that we can be here today to worship You. I had a birthday recently. That's all right. Everybody knows I'm a technology geek. Yeah, there you go. That's a good word. And my birthday was primarily technology gifts. But one of them is the ultimate in technology. I received a ceramic cup, drinking cup, a hot tea, coffee kind of cup. And the temperature in this cup is controlled by my iPhone. So I can set it for the perfect temperature, and it's good to the very last drop. So, man, what will they think of next? Praise the Lord. All right. Let me just pray. Father, I thank You that You're here this morning. I thank You for what You're doing. We're asking, God, that You would speak to us today. Continue to speak to us. I'm sorry, You've already been speaking to us. Continue to speak to us, God, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we can prove what that perfect will of God is in our lives. We thank You for that, Father, in Jesus' name. I just want to share one scripture I came across before I get into what I want to share this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, 2 Timothy 2, 7, I've been reading through the New Testament. I came across this verse, and I like to, pardon my sniffling, but allergies today are getting me bad. I like to underline or highlight words and phrases in verses that I'm reading, particularly when I feel like God is breathing on them, when God is speaking to me through those words and phrases. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Consider what I say." This is Paul speaking to Timothy. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And what I highlighted was the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I believe we serve a God that wants to give us understanding in every area of our life where we need understanding. Amen? And so I would just encourage you, and James talks about asking God for wisdom. I believe God wants to deposit wisdom in our life. So we serve a great God who has so much for us. All right. Everyone probably enjoys a good, uplifting, encouraging sermon. After all, the gospel is the good news about a God of love, mercy, compassion. But God is also a God of justice. And the Bible is filled with verses that have warnings and instructions on how we are to live our lives. And these warnings are always there for the purpose of safeguarding our faith. And I believe in many ways protecting us, not only spiritually, but also physically. And I personally feel like we live in a hostile environment from a spiritual sense. There is a very real enemy. And I think we see it heating up in the world today. When we look at all that's going on politically and culturally, and it's easy to get mad and angry at people, but it's not flesh and blood that we war against. It's powers and principalities in the heavenly places that are stirring people up to do demonic things. And so it says in John 10:10 that we have a very real enemy, a thief, that comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal the heritage that we have in Christ. He wants to kill the purposes of God in our lives. He wants to destroy the very work that God is doing in us and in others. We have a very real enemy that's come to steal, kill, and destroy. There's many other warnings in the Bible. For example, Philippians 1:27, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that verse communicate to you? That you could conduct your lives in a manner not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? So that's a warning that we take a look at our lives. How are we living them? Are we living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? And Romans 6:13 says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Right there is a warning. He says, look, don't allow the enemy to use you for unrighteous activity. But find out what God is saying. I want to look at a portion of Scripture this morning that is a warning. A warning that, to safeguard our faith. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. But I'm going to start with verse 11. Now these things happened to them. Them are the Jewish people. In Bible time, Jewish people. Now these things happened to the Jewish people as an example. As an example for us as New Testament believers. So these things happened to the Jewish people as an example for us as New Testament believers. And they were written for our instruction. So it might be good to look at them. Right? Okay, we gotta wake up here. Some feedback. I need to know you're still awake. If you're not awake, I'll find something to throw at you. Anyway. So they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. And we live in the end of the ages. And we get to look back at the nation of Israel and look at the mistakes they made so that we don't make the same mistakes today. Right? In fact, somebody once said, wise men learn from their mistakes, but wiser men learn from the mistakes of others. I want to learn from my mistakes, but I'd rather learn from your mistakes so I don't make those mistakes myself. All right? And so there's real wisdom in looking back over what happened to the nation of Israel. Let's start now in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. What he's speaking about here is when God led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I believe that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire represent the power and presence of God. They saw so many miraculous things. And so they were all under the cloud. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Again, a reference to God delivering Israel from Egypt. They come up against the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Israel goes through on dry ground. The Egyptian army rushes in after them. The sea collapses and destroys the entire Egyptian army. And so your fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The picture of them going through the Red Sea is a picture of them being baptized in Moses, much as we are baptized in Christ, and much concerning our, the word I'm looking for. Well, just the water baptism. And so we have a similar picture here. We see them being baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, the Jewish people saw miracle after miracle. There's just a couple of the miracles that they saw. And yet they constantly fell into sin. And sometimes I think we have the mindset, well, if only I saw more miracles, my faith would be built up and I could live a better life and I wouldn't do the things I'm not supposed to do. They saw incredible miracles and constantly fell into sin. The failures of the Jews, I believe, has been recorded for our benefit so we can avoid those same traps or those same pitfalls. Amen? Verses 3 and 4. And they all ate from the same spiritual food, a reference to the manna, the spiritual food that God provided for the nation of Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. Every morning they get up and there would be food on the ground for them. So a reference to the supernatural manna that God fed them with. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank from the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, a reference to Moses when the children of Israel had no water. he tapped the rock and out poured the water. Okay, so we have the manna, which is a picture of Christ as the living bread. And we have this water coming out of a rock as a picture of Christ, the living water. Amen? I believe personally that we should be eating and drinking of Christ daily. Every day in our lives, we need to be drinking and eating of Jesus Christ. Although the Jewish people, although they drank from the rock, which was Christ, which was living water, they constantly complained for lack of water. Although they ate manna, which was Christ, the bread of life, they murmured with dissatisfaction constantly. You know, I believe that in the same way today, many of us grumble and complain when things get hard. And we lack a thankful heart. How many times have we thought, oh, God, thank you for getting me through the situation, but the next situation comes and we start complaining? How short our memories can be sometimes. All right, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Most of them, all of them, all of the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, the generation that came out of Egypt, died in the wilderness with the exception of Joshua and Caleb because of their disobedience and unbelief. They saw the miraculous, but they followed after their own lusts, the desires of their heart. They could not translate the miracles that they saw into everyday life obedience to the ways of God. I think we struggle with the same thing. Taking what we see in the Scripture, the promises we see in the Scripture, and the miracles we see in the Scripture, even what we've seen in our life in the past, and translate that into today. How do I live in this particular situation I'm in such a way as to bring glory and honor to God? Amen? Considering the greater privilege that we have in Christ, should we not take care of how we live? Should we not take thought of how we live our lives? Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. That is also a warning. Be careful how you walk. Don't be unwise in your behavior. Don't be unwise in your thoughts and your attitudes and the affections of your heart. Be wise. Find out what God's heart is. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, if the Scripture says this happened for our benefit so we wouldn't crave what they craved, then it would be good for us to know what they craved. So we didn't crave it. All right? Now, we find that in the next four verses, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, do not be an idolater. Verse 8 says, do not act immorally. Verse 9 says, do not try or test the Lord. And verse 10 says, do not grumble or complain. Wow, it's interesting. That's called an evil craving. So we see four evil cravings: idolatry, immorality, testing or trying the Lord, and grumbling and complaining. So let's look at each of these in detail, starting at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this is interesting. This is a reference to when Moses, they were camped at the foot of a mountain. Moses went up the mountain and, you know, to meet with God, and this is where he was going to receive the Ten Commandments. But he was gone 40 days. They couldn't wait any longer. What happened to this Moses? We don't know where this Moses went. We don't know where his God went. We don't know anything. And they went to his brother Aaron and they said, Aaron, make a God for us so we have something to worship. And so he's collected gold from all the people. He threw the gold into the fire and out popped the golden calf. And they worshiped it. Now, idolatry is devotion to something other than God. Idolatry is when other things take a higher priority in our lives than the pursuit of God. Notice it didn't say idolatry is when other things take a higher priority priority in our lives than God, because we almost always say, yes, God's first. But do we allow other things to take priority over our pursuit of God? You understand what I'm saying? We do not bow down to physical idols today, but we often worship at the altar of materialism, constantly looking for fulfillment and gathering more and more stuff around us. We often worship at the altar of our own pride and ego. We get so focused on our careers or our jobs or some hobby that we just give our time to, or some sport that for us for the entire season we're gone. Don't let anybody talk to me. We often worship at the altar of naturalism and the power of science. We cling to the illusion that somehow we are lords of our own world, our own life. We often worship at the altar of self-fulfillment. Oh, there's so much there. Self-fulfillment. I need to be fulfilled. To the exclusion of others' feelings and desires and needs. We're so focused on ourselves and that I get everything I want out of life. Listen to what Paul says about idolatry in Colossians 3:5. He says this: therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, dead to impurity, dead to passion, dead to evil desires, and dead to greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. Here we see that greed or covetousness is idolatry. John Piper defines covetousness like this. He says, covetousness is loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God. Loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God. To love too much what ought to be loved less. Now this could be things. It could be a person. It could be an activity. Could be a girlfriend or a boyfriend. We can't think of anything else but them in our life. And we just, you know, the pursuit of God is kind of around the corner somewhere. Could be our schooling or our career or our job. It could be the approval of other people. It could be some hobby that we give ourselves to, or musical group that we're enthralled with, or sports, or whatever it could be. Any number of things. Anything that we allow to take a higher priority in our lives than God can become an idol. I believe that addictions are a form of idolatry. We talked about this last week. Smoking and alcohol and opioids and computer gaming. Now, as I mentioned last week, to have an occasional cigarette, a cigar, or beer is not in and of itself sin. To have an occasional drink of wine at dinner is not in and of itself sin. To play an occasional computer game is not in and of itself sin. But if you have to have that smoke, if you have to have that next glass of wine or beer, then that thing has a level of control over your lives. And at that point, that can become an idol. Our golden calves can be anything that becomes an excuse for not maintaining our pursuit of God. Now, by that definition, then busyness could be an idol, because it interferes with my pursuit of God. Now, let me offer a warning here. When God is seemingly nowhere to be found, do not build a golden calf. When God does not seem to hear you or answer your prayers, do not build a golden calf. If you're going to question God, which unfortunately is all too human, we do that all the time. If you're going to question God, do it only in this context. God, I know you are good. God, I know that you love me. God, I know that you are just. I will never doubt any of these truths, but I have these questions I'm struggling with. Put some boundaries on your questions. I won't question God's goodness. I won't question God's love for me. I won't question that God is just. Yes, I'm struggling with things, Lord, but these are truths that I will never, ever set aside. I would also suggest this. If you're going to question God, doubt that he's good, or doubt that he loves you, or doubt that he's just, wait at least 40 days. Now, I'm not sure if the Jews went berserk on day 41 or what day they went berserk on, but wait at least 40 days. I had even a better suggestion. Wait at least 40 years, the time the children of Israel were in the wilderness, because of their disbelief and disobedience.
Well,
40 days, 40 years. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know what that means? We get to choose who or what is Lord of our lives. You get to choose. You get to choose who your Lord is. All right. Idolatry. Now verse 8, moving on. Immorality. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is a reference to a situation in Numbers 25 when the men of Israel were engaged in sexual relationships with the Midianite prostitutes. And in judgment, God gave a plague that killed 23,000 people. Now, I believe personally that our culture has exalted sexuality. We have exalted every form of sexual behavior without understanding what the consequences of these decisions are going to be for future generations. We have opened so many doors. Our lawmakers don't have a clue of what they've opened up in our culture. We're trying to separate sexuality from gender when God always keeps the two together. We devalue marriage and promote free sex. I believe God is opposed to all types of immoral behavior. Benjamin Franklin said something interesting. He was speaking of the Bible, and he said this: certain actions might not be bad because they are forbidden, but forbidden because they were bad for us. Certain actions are not just bad because God says don't do them. That's what makes them bad. How about the fact that they were forbidden because they were bad for us? And God knew they were bad for us because he created us. He understands the human man. He knows what's good for us and what's bad for us. God abhors immorality, whether it's sex outside of marriage, whether it's greed and coveting what others have, whether it's speaking evil of what is good or good of what is evil. Somebody once said, every sin is a kind of practical atheism. It is acting as if God were not there. Every sin is a kind of practical atheism. It is acting as if God is not there. Okay, we've looked at idolatry, we've looked at immorality. Now let's look at testing the Lord in verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. This is a reference here to when the Jews became very impatient with their journey from Egypt to the promised land, and they spoke against God and they spoke against his appointed leader, Moses. They questioned the wisdom of God, they questioned the wisdom of Moses, and they complained for lack of food and water. Now, I would say testing God or trying God is when we have seen his glory and his miraculous powers and his provision in the past, but in the present, we doubt his goodness, his love, or his justice. Testing the Lord is when we've seen God in the past, we've seen him move in the past, we've seen him take care of situations in the past, but in the present, we begin to question his goodness, his love for us, and his justice. The Jews saw miraculous works of God over and over. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt, yet just right next door in the land of Goshen, God protected them. They saw God part the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptian army. They saw God provide the manna for 40 years and the water coming out of rocks. However, each time, now listen to this. However, each time they ran into a new obstacle or hardship, they complained and tested God. Do we not do the same thing? We run into a new obstacle or hardship, forget about the faithfulness of God in the past, and begin to complain and grumble in the present. In Exodus 17:2, it says this, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" You can grumble and complain against men. You can grumble and complain against your circumstances. But you might want to ask yourself the question, are you grumbling and complaining against God? They're grumbling about lack of water or food. God says, they're testing me. They're trying with me. They're making a quarrel with me. We need to fear trying and testing the Lord. All right, we've looked at idolatry. We've looked at immorality. We've looked at trying or testing the Lord. The last evil craving was that of grumbling and complaining. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." This is a reference to Korah's rebellion, I believe, in Numbers 16. The Jews grumbled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. And we find this in Numbers 14:27. It says this. This is God speaking. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" Who's the evil congregation? Israel. Who was Israel? God's chosen people. He's upset with his own people for grumbling and complaining. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me." Their murmurs against Moses and the difficult circumstances they were in was murmuring against God. And we just need to be really careful. I think God has little patience for those who have seen his provision, have seen his protection, have seen his work in the past, yet turn to grumbling and complaining when they meet a new hardship or a new difficulty or a new obstacle in their lives. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without..." grumbling and disputing. Philippians 2:14. Do we have that there? No? Okay. All right. "The ingratitude of the people provoked God to open the door for judgment." I believe one of the greatest responses that we can have to difficult times and difficult circumstances is a thankful heart. Now, I didn't say you need to thank God for the difficulty, but I would encourage you to thank God in the difficulty. Right? First Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything, why? The will of God in Christ Jesus." What is the will of God for your life?
To give thanks,
right, in all things. That's the will of God for our lives, to give thanks in all things. Think how that would change our environment, our little world that we live in. How many people will go around like a cloud, affecting all those around them, bringing darkness, stormy weather? I don't want to enter into that thunderstorm. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for your life." All right, some concluding thoughts. We're back to verse 11 where we started. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." I believe Scripture provides us with many insights into the failures of the Jewish people to help us avoid those same pitfalls. Now, some people say it's costly to follow Christ. The truth is that it costs a lot more not to follow Christ. Yes, it's costly to follow Christ. But the cost is immeasurably higher to not follow Christ. Now, dropping down in 1 Corinthians 10 to verse 23, it says this. "All things," how many things?
"All.
Are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. I may be able to do this and that, but it's not going to profit my life. It's not going to profit the life of those people around me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things are going to build me up. Not all things are going to build up those around me. Right? So I need to ask myself, what am I participating in that is not edifying myself and others? A very similar verse in 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Same thing. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is there anything in your life that you've allowed to master you other than God? Pull out this insert in your bulletins for a moment, please. There's four questions on this insert that I would ask you to ponder. Number one, what is in your life that does not belong there? What have you allowed in your life that does not belong there? It's not profitable. It's not edifying. Number two, what is not in your life that should be there? What have you crowded out with other things that needs to be in your life? Number three, what are you allowing in your life that does not edify yourself or others? Number four, what are you allowing to master you and keep you from fully following Christ? I would leave us with this encouraging scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, the same chapter, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. No, don't tell me you don't understand my situation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, to all men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, it doesn't say we won't be tempted, right? It's not sinful to be tempted. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Boy, sometimes I think it takes me right to the edge. You're not allowed to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation. Now, God's not causing the temptation. I don't want to leave that in question. But with the temptation, whatever it is that comes into your life, God's going to provide a way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. Right? Now, if you've not listened to anything else I've said this morning, if you've been sleeping, time to wake up. What I have to say right now, I think, is probably the most important part of what I want to share this morning. I believe part of the problem that we have in the church today is that we have presented people with a very incomplete gospel. Too often, we substitute the gospel of salvation for the complete gospel message. The message of salvation is true, but it's incomplete. When we preach only salvation, that God loves you and all you need to do is ask Jesus to forgive your sins and you are going to go to heaven, yet we do not call people to renounce their sins, to repent from their sins, to turn away from their sins, and we do not call people to surrender their lives completely to Jesus Christ as a Lord and a King, I believe we have set them up to fail as a Christian. For the gospel to be the gospel, it must include repentance because God judges sin and rewards the righteous. It must include turning to God and becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. A follower. I'm going where He goes. It must include submitting our lives completely to Jesus as a King, as a Lord in our lives. We mislead people when we tell them all they need to do is receive Jesus into their heart. In fact, I don't know that we receive Jesus into our life as much as He receives us because we've completely surrendered ourselves to Him. We put a lot of emphasis on receiving Jesus into our life, but maybe it's that God receives us because we fully surrendered our lives to Him. Repentance is not a one-time event. Oh, I asked God to forgive me when I was saved 22 years ago. It's not a one-time event, but requires living our lives where we are continually denying the flesh, we're continually turning away from sin, we're continually saying no to the world and its temptations, and we're continually turning to the Lord and following Him. I want to say this also. I believe faith includes a healthy fear of the Lord and the belief that God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. I know God's a God of love, and there's a lot of focus on God as a God of love today, and I agree, He is He's a God of incredible love and mercy, but there is a place to have a healthy fear of God. In fact, I think in many ways the fear of the Lord should be a guiding principle for the choices we make and the behaviors we engage in. We've led people to believe that all they need to do is say a prayer and they are okay with God. I just don't think that's true. The Christian life is a total surrender of our lives to Christ as Lord. The gospel message is not a cheap ticket to heaven. Be careful what you're building your house on. Be careful that you're not building your house on sand rather than the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Another point I want to make concerning the gospel is that the Bible talks about eternal judgment. Why? Because we're all going to stand in the presence of an almighty God and give an account for our lives. Eternal judgment is not a threat to frighten people, but a promise of hope that in the end there will be justice. Yes, Lord. The idea of eternal judgment is not to frighten us, but to understand that in the end there will be justice. Eternal judgment is the great reversal in which all that is wrong in the world will be set right. Now, you need to think of eternal judgment in those terms. Sometimes, you know, I let myself get fearful about eternal judgment. But it's God setting the world right. It's God bringing about justice. It's God putting everything in His divine order. It's a time of hope for a believer. Amen? In short, the gospel teaches us that we must repent of our sins, renounce from our sins, turn away from our sins. It teaches us that we need to have faith towards God, turn towards God. It teaches us that we must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Lord of our lives. It teaches us that we must reckon ourselves dead in Christ daily. It teaches us to fully devote ourselves to Christ. It teaches us to have a healthy fear of God because He judges the wicked and rewards the righteous. Amen? You believe that? That's a word of hope for the church. If we embrace these things, then we no longer need to fear eternal judgment because we're already dead in Christ and we've been raised up in Him into eternal life. So you and I don't have to fear eternal judgment. It's the great reversal. Everything that's out of order is put in order. Where there's injustice, there's justice. It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to share those thoughts this morning because I believe that God has much more for us than we are presently walking in or experiencing. And many times it's because we have allowed idols in our lives, things that we love more and should love less, Many times it's because there's immorality in our lives, whether that's sexual immorality or greed or covetous or loving what is evil and hating what is good. Many times it's because we're given to testing and trying the Lord. Many times it's because we grumble and complain when we face a new hardship or difficulty in our lives. And we have an incredible, merciful God. There's nothing any one of us can go through that God is not there for us, that God has given us everything we need to avoid the temptation, and God is empowering us to live a godly life. Amen? That's what grace is. It's not just unmerited divine favor. Grace is God's empowerment for you and I to live a godly life. And the Bible also says, I'm dead in Christ, but I've been raised up into new life. A dead man can't sin. So sin no longer has control over you like it did before you were in Christ. Right? We can overcome it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. So, there you have it. I feel like we've left it on a little bit of a down note, but I think it's an up note because we serve a wonderful God.